Please turn to the book of Psalms. And I realize that Pastor Tim is not here this morning, but I checked with him and he wasn't planning on preaching on Psalm 2, so I figured it was okay. I'm not stealing his thunder. I've appreciated his messages over the past few months from the book of Psalms, but occasionally I want to preach from Psalms 2, and today Psalm 2. So, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. I'd like to read the second psalm, and then we will spend some time meditating on it together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask Him to speak to us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to have Your word, and we are thankful to have Your Son, who is the grand subject of Your word from Genesis to Revelation. As we read this psalm, which speaks so clearly of Him, written hundreds, perhaps even 1,000 years before He was born, we see Your hand in giving us Scripture that is God-breathed and true, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient. We pray that we might know Jesus better, that we might fear Him more, that we might rejoice in Him with trembling and great joy, and that we might be faithful representatives of Him as He rules this world and accomplishes His purposes. So speak to us this morning by Your Holy Spirit, and work in each of us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And if there are any here today who do not know the Son, may they bow before Him and kiss Him gladly and take shelter and refuge in Him. May we all do that. We ask it in His name. Amen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Last Sunday we studied Hebrews 10, and as we did so, we were reminded that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. We learned that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God at this very moment, and that His enemies are being subdued during this time between His ascension and His return, and will continue to be subdued until He returns at the end of the age. We were reminded that we need not fear the future, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because Christ has perfected His people in God's sight for all time, and He did this by the sacrifice of Himself. This morning I want to again consider the rule of Christ at the Father's right hand, but this time from a slightly different perspective. We live in a world that largely despises our Savior, and in the same way despises those who follow Him. Our world is described by the author of the second psalm, and we don't know for sure if it is written by David. There's no superscription. The New Testament refers to David. speaking, but sometimes they refer to the Psalms as being David's work, even when he didn't write them, just because the whole Psalter, David is the author of more Psalms than anyone else. So it's probable that David wrote this, but not 100% sure. So it doesn't really matter. We know the Spirit of God inspired it. And so as we look at it, we see that our world is described by the author of this second psalm as raging against the Lord and His Messiah, His anointed. We see evidence of that all around us. We often experience it in our own lives. And if we're honest, at times it is both discouraging and hard to keep going. It's tempting to feel like the kingdom of God is going backward. It's tempting to give up, or at least to just keep our head down and try to avoid being the target of those around us who hate God. Well, Psalm 2 was written to restore our perspective. It was inspired by the Spirit of God to remind us that there's more to this world than meets the eye. And so if you're struggling to rejoice in the Lord today, if you're finding it hard to feel positive about living for Christ in this sinful world, our text this morning would teach us this truth, which I believe sums up the psalm as a whole. In spite of the raging of the nations, God rules human history through the reign of His Son, which will bring either wrath or refuge to every human soul. And so we're going to ponder that today. Our psalm teaches us four truths about reality that we need to hold on to, and reality that's not always so evident if we just look with human eyes rather than the eyes of faith. But if we would persevere to the end, we need to understand this main truth that in spite of the raging of the nations, God rules human history through the reign of His Son. And that reign will bring ultimately either wrath or refuge to every human soul. And as we unpack that, there are four principles, four truths that I see in this psalm, and it really breaks up nice and easily. Each three verses is a separate stanza. There's one truth in each verse. The first one is that the nations are raging, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is laughing, verses 4 to 6. The Son is ruling, verses 7 to 9. And kings and nations should be trembling, in verses 10 through 12. So that's our plan this morning, and so I invite you to join me for a few moments in unpacking these truths together. Firstly, as we look at verses 1 to 3, we see that the nations are raging. The psalmist begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The psalmist begins this Hebrew poem by expressing astonishment at the futile, arrogant hostility of humanity, and especially its leaders, against Yahweh, against the Lord, and His Messiah, or His anointed one. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. The opposition of all human families and all political entities and all human leaders against God is expressed by the rejection of God's word and His ways, rejection of His Son, and the evil doing that takes place, evil doing in every respect, and especially as expressed by or as the persecution of God's people. All of this disobedience to God, all of this sin, is ultimately a raging against the Creator. The psalmist describes it in verse 3 by putting words in the mouths of the kings and rulers as they set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, as if they are saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And of course, such language reveals the prevailing attitude of the human race against the word and the ways of God. God's law, which expresses God's character and God's will, and even God's gospel, which is good news, all of these things are seen by unbelievers as restricting bonds, as cords to be burst apart and cast off. The default attitude of every human being, apart from the transforming grace of God, is that of rebellion. of wanting to be free from the rule of the Creator. It is the hatred of anyone telling me what to do. And that hatred of anyone telling me what to do is universal. Children express it at a very young age. Adults live it out in relation to their parents, their employers, governments, law enforcement. And kings and governments live it out by passing laws that expressly reject God's law and His ways for the human race, for humanity. Of course, we know from Scripture, and in fact the scriptural use of this psalm in the New Testament, that the climax of the human race's hostility against God was expressed about 2,000 years ago when the Jews and the Romans conspired together to crucify the Lord of glory. This was recognized by the disciples in the Jerusalem church in Acts 4, 24 to 28. The passage that Jackie read earlier. When they cited these first two verses of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then the believers in that church in Jerusalem say these words found in Acts 4, 27 and 28 as they explain why they felt this psalm was talking about the situation that they had just experienced in the crucifixion of Christ. For they say as they pray to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Of course, there we have this mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. As Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, in other words, the kings and the nations, are raging against God, hating His anointed, His Messiah, crucifying Him, and yet this is what God had planned and predestined and caused to take place. And yet these people acted freely and wickedly, and they will be held responsible. Of course, we recognize that this human hostility against God at the crucifixion of Christ was prefigured down through the centuries in the opposition and attacks of various nations of the world against God's people Israel and her appointed king at any given time. And it has continued ever since, this opposition to God, ever since the Messiah's coming into the world in the nation's persecution of God's people today, which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we must understand is that all wickedness, all sin, as John tells us, is lawlessness, a rejection of God's will, His law. And so all wickedness and all sin, the express and deliberate disobedience of God's word, both by individuals and by nations, and especially by the leaders of nations, is what is meant by this raging against God. All such wickedness must be seen for what it is in reality. Raging against the Creator, plotting in vain against Him, setting oneself and taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed by these things. This has been going on ever since our first parents rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. By the way, just an aside here, that fact that it started in the Garden of Eden as recorded there is one reason to believe the Genesis account. There's no other explanation of human origins that adequately accounts for the universal wickedness of the human race and human nature. And that wickedness is seen universally in the need for judicial systems, courts of law, police forces, military forces in every nation of the world. Because all human beings are sinful, and Genesis explains why. So this raging against God has been there from the beginning. It was clearly seen as well in the wickedness of the world in Noah's day. Wickedness that led to the universal judgment of God in the form of a worldwide flood. We read in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, just a little side note, the angry denial of a universal flood today is evidence not of intelligent scientific investigation, but rather of hatred, hatred of accountability to one's Creator. After all, if he judged humanity before, he will do it again. And people don't like to admit that fact. This raging against God is also seen, or was also seen clearly, in humanity's attempt to build the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That was an act of rebellion and disobedience by people who did not want to obey God's command to spread out over the earth in order to fill it and cultivate it for the glory of the Creator. Instead, they tried to build a tower to heaven, both to keep from being scattered over the earth and to make a name for themselves. As well, it was an attempt to reach God. Babel means gate of God. Bab-el. Bab is the Hebrew word. It's the same in Arabic for door or gate. El is the name for God. They were attempting to reach God and bring him down to do their bidding. It was an attempt to control God and secure his blessings on demand. And so the Tower of Babel and that whole event just evidences the pride and the arrogance and the disobedience and ultimately the idolatry of the human race, worshiping themselves in the place of their Maker, seeking to control God, refusing to obey him. This raging of nations and their rulers has continued without ceasing down through history to this very day. You see it in the news every day. You see it in the policies passed every day. You see it in the way governments act every day. You see it in the police being brutal when they shouldn't be every day. You see it in the population every day as people hurt one another and refuse to submit to God. You see it in the redefinition of gender and marriage. You see it all around us. And sadly, too often, we see it within. Now, at some times in history, this raging and rebellion is seen to a lesser degree when the influence of God's Word has been providentially applied more profoundly in human society at certain times and places. We think of the Great Awakening, the 1700s, and again the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. You think of revivals like the 1849 revival that began in New York City. Think of the Welsh revival in 1904-05. God works in power, transforms society to a great degree. And as a result, you see leaders and governments that pass laws that reflect God's law and God's righteousness. And so where the gospel has gone, where the church has grown, where progress has been made for the kingdom of God, societies also flourish. They flourish in proportion to their submission to the laws and the character of God. This was seen most clearly before the coming of Christ in the nation of Israel, especially at those times and in those periods of their history when their kings trusted God and obeyed him somewhat more consistently than kings did at other times. It's been said that as the king went, so went the people. It's often the case. And this restraint on the raging of the nations against God has also been seen historically in lands where the Church of Christ has faithfully proclaimed and faithfully lived out the gospel and the law of love, which means loving God and our neighbor, which of course is practically expressed in the Ten Commandments. And so the effect of this in many lands where the gospel has progressed has been a measure of human flourishing, seldom, if ever, seen in the history of the world. We have benefited from that in Canada to a great degree. We think of the gospel's advance and the influence on societies that has resulted in the advance of education and human rights and hygiene and science and medicine and fair labor laws, hospitals and charitable organizations and self-government by the people, common decency. These things have been found largely in nations where the gospel has had greater influence. But let us make no mistake. The raging of the nations and of every unregenerate heart against God never ceases. The rebellion of those under the malevolent influence of the evil one is always simmering, and sooner or later it bubbles up and boils over. And this always results as nations rage against God boils over, it always results in nations beginning to sink back down again correspondingly. I think we see that around us now in increasing degree. The foolish and evil leaders seek to throw off the wholesome restraints of God's word and lead their people in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed and against his people. That would be government leaders, but not only, cultural influencers, media, entertainment, education, universities. Much of the corruption and the evil direction of society today has filtered down to society through universities and the training of leaders who are in government or in education, who are influencing students in schools. So this rage against God bubbles up and society sinks down. Thus, we who follow Christ and love God's word should not be surprised at the continual battle between light and darkness, or at the attacks of falsehood against the truth, or of wickedness striving to eliminate righteousness from the land. This is the normal state of human affairs in a fallen world. This is why we see much growing wickedness in our day and in our world and in our own country and cities and neighborhoods. We shouldn't be surprised. But the question is, in light of these realities, should we be dismayed? We shouldn't be surprised, but should we be dismayed? Well, that leads us to our second principle found in verses 4 through 6, and it is simply this: the Lord is laughing. We read, after reading about the nations raging and plotting in vain and taking counsel against the Lord, saying, "Let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us," we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The nations are raging, but the Lord is laughing. This psalm began with the psalmist expressing amazement, expressing astonishment at the futile, arrogant hostility of humanity, and especially its rulers, against the Lord, against Yahweh and his Messiah. He's astonished at their foolishness, but he's not dismayed at their apparent success in defying God. He knows God, and by the revelation given him by God's Spirit, he records what God thinks of the raging nations. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." The key to understanding God's view of the rebels on earth is to know God and to see things in this world from God's perspective. But I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, certainly if I'm honest with myself, we don't always remember to seek God's perspective on life, and especially on the affairs of the human race as it lives under the sun in rebellion against God. As a result, instead of viewing earth from the perspective of the heavenly realms, where Scripture tells us that we believers are seated with Christ, we tend rather to only look at things from a horizontal perspective. We tend to look and think and evaluate life on earth from the same level as the nations who rage against God. And that way of looking at the world lends itself to a growing dismay. A dismay that threatens to overwhelm. When we only look at the surface of things and we fail to see the reality behind or above them, we easily forget that there is more to the world than meets the eye. There's more to the world than meets the eye. We see the nations rage, but we need to learn to see by faith that there's a lot more than that going on. The psalmist tells us the truth about God as he watches over the ranting and raving of this fallen world. God watches over the ranting and raving of this fallen world. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds these ragers, these rebels, in derision. The Lord holds the wicked who plot against him, the leaders who set themselves against the Lord, who take counsel together against his Messiah. He holds them in derision. In other words, he despises their foolish rebellion, their plots and their schemes, their plans and conspiracies, their hatred and their wickedness and their disobedience. He doesn't fear them. He's not worried about their threats or concerned that somehow they might get away with something or even upset his eternal decrees in some way. I mean, that sounds foolish even to say it, doesn't it? As if human beings could upset the eternal decrees of God. Instead of being concerned about them or worried about them or dismayed at them, God laughs at them. The raging of the wicked. You know, it would be very easy to say God is laughing at Putin right now as he does his wickedness in invading Ukraine. And I think that's true, but I don't think Putin's the only wicked person involved in that conflict. We need to be very careful. I have learned, anything I've learned in the last 2 years is that I don't trust the mainstream media anymore. And so whatever's going on over there, there's much that's evil, but I suspect it's on both parts. I think there are many people that are innocent on a human level who are being hurt, and we need to pray for that to end. But what we need to understand is that whoever over there is doing evil, God holds them in derision. The raging of the wicked, their attempts to derail God's work and destroy his people, are so far below God that he dismisses them, as it were, with a flick of the wrist. He disdains their wicked efforts. As he tells us in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." We need to get our perspective straightened out as we look at this world, because it's very easy to get dismayed and discouraged. But God rules. He's not threatened by anything that man does. We who follow Christ, and who for his sake often face the cold shoulder, or the snide comments, and sometimes the open mocking and even overt hostility of unbelievers because of our allegiance to our Savior, we may find ourselves feeling intimidated, or anxious, or even ashamed by the unbeliever, or because the unbelieving side seems so strong and so numerous and so powerful and united against us and against our Lord. If we're willing to admit it, we sometimes feel like we're losing this battle. By extension, though we don't really believe this, we do sometimes feel like God is losing too. At least we got to be careful we don't allow ourselves to feel that way. What we all need really is a good dose of reality. Not merely more focus on appearance, but good, solid, eternal reality, focusing on who God is. And the psalmist gives it to us right here. Not only does God hold his enemies, and his enemies are our enemies because we're united with him, we're loyal to him, and so those who hate him hate us. Now there's a difference between saying we are their enemies. We're not acting in malice toward them. We are seeking to love them by bringing them the gospel. But when they act against us maliciously or hurtfully with hostility, then they are being enemies to us, and it is because they are enemies to God. And so not only does God hold his enemies in derision, we read, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. In other words, God laughs at the puny raging of the wicked, but his response to their rebellion is no laughing matter. At least it won't be to them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God's wrath and fury will be expressed by his word, which will terrify them. We're told that the Lamb, when he returns on the white horse, will slay his enemies with the breath of his mouth, with his word. Because it is the word of God that accomplishes the will of God. It is by the word of God that he will execute judgment on them. He needs only speak, and his will is accomplished, including his will to execute judgment and justice. The psalmist expands by adding, he will terrify them in his fury. Can you even imagine the fury of God? In his furious wrath, he will speak, and his verdict will be declared, and his sentence will be carried out. It is a verdict that none can overturn, and a sentence from which no one can escape. No matter what is happening in the world and how horrendous it gets, God is on the throne, and the raging of men, human beings, is of no account in light of his majestic person, his unspeakable holiness, his righteous judgment, and his incomprehensible power to do what pleases him. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. His wrath will be expressed finally and fully on the last day. And we always need to remember that. We need to live in light of that. We need to be compassionate toward those even who are our enemies, knowing what is awaiting them if they do not repent. We need to tell them the gospel. We need to plead with them to flee from the wrath to come. But we also need to take comfort in the fact that God's glory will be vindicated, and we as his people who are mocked and shamed and marginalized and persecuted will also be vindicated. All wrongs will be made right, and God's glory will be exalted and his name lifted up. And that will happen on the last day, but his wrath, his judgment is also expressed temporally in time, in temporal judgments throughout history. And of course, the judgments of God, and I think this pandemic may well be one, the judgments of God in time reveal both his justice and his mercy. Justice, because the human race raging against God deserves punishment. Mercy, because temporal judgments often leave room for repentance as well as motivation to do so. And so we pray that in the pandemic and in the disruption of life and in the financial ruin of many people and in the discouragement and depression and isolation and drug abuse and marital abuse and all the different stresses and trials that have come upon our land and our world through everything that's gone on, we pray that God will use that to bring people to the end of themselves, to see that they are sinners before God and they cannot cope with life and that judgment is coming far worse than what they've experienced, and that he would cause them to turn to him, to repent, to cry out for mercy. And so that is what we should be praying, and that is what we should be working toward as we share the gospel and love hurting people without compromising the truth that God is holy. And then the psalmist in verse 6, it is as if the revelation of God's disdain for the wicked and his terrifying furious wrath is not enough. He declares simply the words of God, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Wars may be raging, nations may be crumbling, plague and pestilence may be rampant, but the Lord has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Ultimately, what man does is of no account. What God does is ultimately all important. In the big scheme of things, nothing else really matters. God alone determines what comes to pass. As Job discovered and declared at the end of the account of his life, or at least his dealings with Satan and the trials God allowed him to face, Job said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who was brought low and humbled before God. And when he was restored, he declared about God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We need to return to a right perspective of who God is as we go through this world. Most importantly, what God has done, he declares, is to install his king on Zion, his holy hill. Now, Zion in the Old Testament, I believe, was first used, that word was first used in Samuel, talking about the Jebusite city, which we now know as Jerusalem. It was a name for the hill upon which Jerusalem was located. It was a Jebusite city captured by David, which he made his capital city, and it became known as the City of David. And it came to be understood as the place where God's king ruled God's people. Now, at first, that would be talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. But eventually, it referred to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God truly rules his people, because the physical Jerusalem, like every other city in the world, was a mixture of evil and good and kings. I mean, you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and it's often discouraging because every so often you get a good king. Oh, I'm so thankful to read about a good king, because so many of them were so evil, especially in the northern kingdoms of Israel, but even amongst Judah. But the physical Jerusalem, the physical Zion, was a picture of the true, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. And so the writer of Hebrews, speaking to believers in Jesus, writes in Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he describes it as the place where the spirits of righteous men made perfect are gathered around the throne with angels worshiping the king. It's really a picture of what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father, ruling the universe. And so God declares in this psalm to these raging nations in verse 7, as for me, whatever you do doesn't matter. As for me, this is what I have done. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, though the nations are raging, as they have done since the beginning and as they will until the end, God has already installed his king, his anointed, his Messiah. Scholars think that this was originally a royal psalm meant to be read at the coronation of the kings of Israel, and it may well have been. But of course, no human king, not even David or Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah, perhaps the four best kings, or Jehoshaphat, not even them, any of them, ever came close to fulfilling its sublime descriptions. This psalm points to a greater king, great David's greater son, as he's known, since it is too majestic for the life and rule of any historical king. Thus, it is not only a royal psalm, it is a messianic psalm, truly fulfilled only by God's king, who is the ideal to which all human kings ought to ascribe, all human leaders. Imagine if prime ministers and presidents and kings ascribed to be a king like Jesus. And as such, as a messianic psalm pointing to the ideal king, God's king, this psalm is cited in the New Testament at least 7 times. Always in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, except perhaps once in Revelation 2, where it describes Christ entrusting and sharing his authority with those of his people who are faithful, and they too will rule the nations with a rod of iron, drawn from this psalm. But it's by and large about Jesus and only secondarily about his people. And what this means for us, as we live in this fallen, angry, messed up, wicked world, is that God's king is already installed on the throne of the universe in spite of the raging of the nations. Which means not only should we not be surprised that the nations rage against God and by extension against us, we should also not be dismayed. The creator of the universe has established his king, and he will never be overthrown. And so that leads us naturally into the third principle in verses 7 to 9, the sun is ruling. I was going to put the sun is reigning, but that might have been a bit confusing if you understand the word reign in the wrong way. But the sun is ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. So the nations are raging and the Lord is laughing because the sun is ruling. We read, I will tell her the decree. So we see we've got a different speaker here. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist is describing the nations. In verses 4 through 6, he describes God, and then God says in verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then in verse 7, it is the king who speaks, the son who is the king. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. At that point, he's still quoting what the Lord said to him. It's the son speaking, but he's quoting what the father said to him. The father said to me, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The sun is ruling right now. As we come to this next stanza, the focus changes from God speaking to his king speaking. And what we hear perhaps might surprise us somewhat. This is, after all, the Old Testament. God's king in verse 6 is also God's son in verse 7. And of course, this king who is God's son is also God's anointed in verse 2. Now, this is very clearly tied to the covenant that God made with David to set one of his descendants on his throne forever. And of course, there were many descendants of David until the exile to Babylon, but none of them fulfilled this. But there is one coming, and he's now come. And we look back to the fact that he's come. We know he has ascended to glory. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so the king begins in verse 7. He begins speaking by telling the decree that Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to him. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that confuses some people. But in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture, we don't understand the Father's begetting of the Son to mean that the Son had a beginning. Scripture teaches that the Son is the eternal second person of the Trinity who has always existed. Nor do we understand this begetting to refer to his incarnation when he took on human nature and was born. Rather, as George Guthrie in his commentary writes, the early church understood Psalm 2 verse 7 to refer to Jesus' induction into his royal position as king of the universe at the resurrection and exaltation. When he was raised from the dead and ascended to glory and exalted and brought to the throne, that is what God regards as begetting him as his son. Guthrie goes on to say, in these events, God vindicated Jesus as Messiah and established his eternal kingdom. God becoming the Father's son then refers to God's open expression of their relationship upon Christ's enthronement. These are the things we read about as we looked at Revelation 4 and 5. These are the things we see when we think about Daniel and seeing one like a son of man being presented before the Ancient of Days. These are the things that the apostles speak of. For example, the apostle Paul interprets verse 7 here. The Lord said to me, today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul in Acts 13 takes this as pointing to Christ's resurrection. And of course, Romans 1:4, Paul writes something similar. He says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He's always the Son of God. But there was a declaration that he's the Son of God in power, having been raised from the dead, having been raised to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, verse 7 of our psalm here points to the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of our Savior, and the public acknowledgement of his sonship by God the Father as he joins the Father on the throne of the universe. Okay, why might this be important to us? As we sit here in the 21st century Vancouver, struggling to make it through another day in a world that's gone crazy, what difference does this make to us? Is it important? Yes, it is. It's only important because it means clearly that what we also see in Revelation 4 and 5, namely that Jesus Christ is currently ruling the universe, is God's plan, was predicted in advance and has taken place. Which means Jesus, our Jesus, is sovereign not only in heaven but on earth, and he rules in the affairs of men, even those who rage. The decree of which the Son speaks here also includes a promise from his Father, one that is also important to us as his people. In verse 8, "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God promises to make the nations, the peoples of the world, the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ for the asking. The ends of the earth, all people, all the earth will be his possession. He will come back, he will make it new, but it will be his. We might think, as we've been studying on Thursdays, of the devil's third temptation of the Lord in Matthew 4, 8 to 10, where we read that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This was the devil tempting Christ. And the devil offered to give these to Jesus if our Lord would only fall down and commit cosmic treason against his Father by worshiping Satan. Thankfully, Christ resisted this temptation and was not disqualified from being our Savior. But the subtlety of the evil one is seen in his offering to Jesus what the Father had already promised him, what we read about here. He promised him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, but Satan is trying to set a trap to get Jesus to avoid the cross in order to receive his rightful inheritance, and to do so by the compromise of idolatry, worshiping Satan. Thankfully, the Lord went to the cross. He went to the cross to redeem us sinners, and he will receive the nations as his heritage and possession. That includes us as his people. That includes disciples from every nation on earth. And nation is just not just political entities, it's people groups. Every nation. And so we as his people are the realm where he is ruling as king. But of course he's ruling the whole world, but we don't see the whole world yet in conscious submission to him, but he is ruling. Even the raging of the world only happens according to his will and plan. So his rule includes, and his kingdom includes, and his heritage includes the unbelieving rebels who choose not to repent. They will be his as well, not as loyal subjects, but as those who vindicate his justice as the righteous judge. He said in John 17, as he prayed to his Father, "You have given me authority over all people, that I might give eternal life to those whom you've given me." And then verse 9 here, as he cites the Father's promise to him, we read, the Father says, "You shall break them," and it could be translated "shepherd them," because there's an ambiguity in the Hebrew. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so that speaks of our Savior as God's appointed judge. The justice and the judgment that God speaks about with his wrath and his fury in verse 5, will be enacted by his Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Our Savior is God's appointed judge. God's justice will be vindicated. And all today who hate God and rage against him by doing evil, by persecuting his people, will be held accountable unless they repent before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Again, this is of utmost importance and practicality to us today. The world grows darker by the minute. The people of God in many places are not only despised, they are persecuted. And some of our brothers and sisters are suffering terribly, but they will be vindicated. They will be rewarded. They will be restored. They will say on that day, it was worth it. But we need to know that Christ reigns, that he rules, and that he will judge. We need not to be ashamed of that truth. That is a truth that is iron rations for the soul. We see in the book of Revelation the souls who have been beheaded and persecuted for the Lord saying, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us, until you call to account those who have persecuted us?" Paul, in preaching in Athens, said, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And this means that we will be vindicated as well. It means that we can take courage even as we are persecuted and despised. It means that we can look upon our persecutors with pity, knowing what awaits them if they don't repent, and we can, like the Lord, hold out mercy to them and point them to Christ and pray for them before it's too late. And so that leads us to the conclusion of this psalm. And the fourth principle, we've seen the nations are raging, the Lord is laughing, and the king is ruling, his Son is ruling. But now we see that kings and nations, human kings and nations, should be trembling. So now the psalmist speaks to the kings again as he starts by observing them and shaking his head and saying, "Why do they rage?" And then he tells us about God, and then he tells us the words of the Son declaring the promises and the decrees of God. And now he turns back to the kings of the earth and he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm coming to love and appreciate Hebrew poetry, which much of the Old Testament and all of the Psalms is Hebrew poetry. And the parallelism, they're not of rhyming sounds. And in this case, it's a parallelism that's it's a form where the second stanza repeats the thought of the first, but it reverses the order. "Therefore, O kings, be wise." "Be warned" corresponds to "be wise, O rulers of the earth." And that repetition is just meant to emphasize this. It's a call. It's a desperate call. It's a warning call for people who are in a desperate state and don't know it. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kings and nations should be trembling. In these three verses, the psalmist takes up speaking again. As I said, he addresses the kings and the rulers of the earth. But of course, these leaders represent their people. So in reality, he is addressing all humanity in its rebellious state. "Therefore, be wise and be warned, everybody." We need to understand that the grace and mercy of God are expressed as much by warnings as by promises. Like the psalmist, we are representatives of God's King, and we speak to the world on his behalf this same message: be wise and be warned. There is a day coming. The kings and the presidents and the prime ministers and the dictators of this world may not fear God nor us, But we need not fear them. We've been given a message to declare, and it is simple and straightforward. The world may mock, but one day, unless they repent, they will know that we were right when the Lord returns to vindicate us and to pass judgment on them. And the message is simple. First, in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The fear of God means recognizing that He is God and we are not. It means recognizing that He is God and we are in His hands. And this message needs to be heard by unbeliever and believer alike. We need to fear God. We need to be the people who are known as God-fearing people. And of course, there's this connection between joy and fear here. Both the fear of the Lord and joy in the Lord are essential. If you think about it, fear without joy is craven terror. That is what will be the lot of those who will be condemned at the final judgment. But joy without fear is presumption. It is to fail to take the holiness of God and the horror of sin seriously. But for those who are redeemed by Christ, the fear of the Lord is wholesome. It's the beginning of wisdom, and it leads to joy. Because those who fear God do so because they know what sinners they are, and they rejoice because of the incredible mercy and grace they've received. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is the right way to relate to God. To be palsy-walsy with the Almighty is foolish. But to tremble in craven fear is not needed by the people of God. We need to fear Him and respect Him and serve Him with joy because He delights in us. Because He's given His Son for us. And of course, that brings us to the second exhortation. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In other words, respond to the Son of God with worshipful submission and submissive adoration. Only those who kiss the Son, who come to treasure Him as their all in all, who love Him and worship Him and count knowing Him as life itself, so that dying is gain, only those will find Him welcoming them on the last day. Kiss the Son. Surrender to Him. Worship Him. All others, all who refuse to kiss Him, will be overwhelmed with infinite and eternal regret. And the psalmist explains why. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. We are perhaps uncomfortable thinking and speaking about the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our compassionate Savior was not shy or hesitant to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. He said that it would be better to pluck out one of your eyes than to perish in the eternal fire. And if He is angry, sinners will perish. His wrath is quickly kindled. Now, this doesn't mean that He's short-tempered. He's very patient. But it does mean that when the time for judgment comes, there will be no chance to repent. His judgment will be swift. And so we must warn people to be prepared now before it's too late. We must be sure that we are prepared now. Kings and nations should be trembling. But let's note the final word of the psalmist. As this psalm comes to a close, it's a word of hope and promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Just think about that for a moment. He's just made it clear that there is no refuge from the wrath of the Son, but now He is telling us that there is refuge from wrath in the Son. If we turn from Jesus Christ, there's no hope of escape from the coming wrath. If we turn to Jesus Christ, He is the hope of escape from the coming wrath. The one who brings wrath as the righteous judge is the one to whom we must flee for refuge from His wrath. There is no escape if we run from Him, but there is welcome if we run to Him. The choice that faces every one of us on earth is simple and clear. He offers us wrath or refuge. Wrath or refuge. So we must choose well. And we must choose soon. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. And tomorrow might never come for any one of us, and maybe for all of us. The nations and their kings continue to rage and plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed. They continue to shake their individual and collective fists against God who made them. But as has been said, the atheist and the rebel may shake their fist against God today, but He determines how many times they shake it and whether they live to shake it another day. The world in which we live is frightening, and it's growing darker by the day. But our Savior is on the throne. And if we are His people, no matter what comes, we need not live in anxiety and fear. God is not losing. He is subduing His enemies even now. His cause is advancing, and it will succeed. In spite of the raging of the nations, God rules human history through the reign of His Son, which will bring either wrath or refuge to every human soul. May we be compassionate on those who don't know Christ. May we be careful to be sure that we do know Him, and that we've taken refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, this psalm searches us, but it also encourages us, because it tells us that You have set Your King on Your holy hill. And if we have come to the end of ourselves and taken refuge in Him, then we are safe. And we will be with Him in glory forever. And no matter what He calls us to go through, as He controls even the evil directed against us for His glory, we will say one day that it was worth it. So give us grace to be faithful and to persevere. Give us grace to see the world as it really is. And give us grace to look upon those around us who rage against You with compassion, knowing that their time is coming. May we hold out the hope of the gospel to them while it is still today. But may we not fear them, for we know the Lord will make all things new, and He will make all things right. And we will be with Him forever, and we will see His face. And it will be worth it. We praise You. We thank You. We thank You for our Savior, our treasure. And in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.